I invite you to turn in your bulletins to our scripture insert and follow along with our New Testament lesson coming from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, "Have a seat here, please," while the one who is poor, you say, "Stand there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God.
Almost 2 weeks ago, I had the chance to go down on Tuesday evening to Sharpsburg, to our church's Roots of Faith Ministry Center, and participate in our Tuesday night Circles program. And I just love having the chance to spend any time down at Roots of Faith, whether I'm there for the neighborhood table on Thursdays or an evening Bible study or just down there for a meeting during the daytime. I always just feel this sense of warmth and hospitality whenever I walk into that space. I don't know if it's Pastor Ben and Kathleen's warm smiles and personalities or the programs in particular, the way they're set up, or maybe just the space is so inviting or a combination of all these factors, but I usually feel very comfortable, as if no matter where I'm from or what background you come from, you are welcomed and loved by God in that place. And that's the way I was feeling when I went to Circles a couple weeks ago. We had a great dinner together, and I was meeting people I had never met before, and I was feeling this good sense of comfort in that place. And that's when everything changed. You see, Kathleen's lesson for the night was intended to ruffle our feathers. Her lesson was intended to make us feel a little bit uncomfortable, and she was successful. Everyone was kind of seated in a circle around tables, as people often are during the Circles program. And Kathleen started our lesson for the night by handing everybody a pen and a piece of paper. And she told us to write our annual income on that sheet of paper and to fold it in half. Ooh, people were starting to get a little bit uncomfortable with this assignment. What is she going to tell us to do with this piece of paper with our income written on it? And then she told us to keep it folded and to hand it to the person sitting to the left of us. And everybody was sort of starting wiggling in their seats, and some uncomfortable smiles were coming on people's faces. And then she called for four people sitting around the table to stand up. And she told them, "In just a minute, I'm going to ask you to look at the person standing to your side and read out loud to the whole group what their annual income is." And everybody started sort of protesting, no, you can't make us do this. And she said, "Hold on just a second. I want to ask how you guys are feeling." And so first she asked the people who were standing up how they felt to be holding somebody else's annual income and the fact that they were about to have to read it out loud. And the first person said, "Well, I'm pretty curious about what this number might be. I'd kind of like to read it." And the next person said, "No, this is wrong. I can't do this. It is not my business to know or to say out loud what this person's income is." And everybody said that they felt the sense of power holding this information in their hand. And then Kathleen asked the people who were sitting down, whose personal income was about to be read out loud, how they were feeling. And one person said, "Well, I would feel embarrassed, either if people thought my income was too low, or I might be embarrassed if it was higher than some of the other people around the table." And they didn't know how to feel. And I was one of the people sitting down, who the person to my left was standing up. And I said, "Well, you know, I feel a little bit different. I'm a pastor, and my income is public knowledge, at least for the people in the church. And yet I know that my income, you know, is connected to the offering plate. And that makes me feel a little bit uncomfortable with how people might feel about that." And then somebody wisecracked a joke and said, "Well, maybe the offering would be higher this week if everybody knew what your income was." And after all of this suspense and all of this discussion, Kathleen said, "Okay, you can sit back down and you can hand your piece of paper back to the person on your right." And everyone just breathed this big sigh of relief. But what did we learn from this activity? Well, we learned that whether somebody is wealthy or poor does change the way that we think about them. We may like to think that we treat everybody the same no matter how well they're dressed or how well educated they are or what kind of car they're driving, but when we looked around the table and thought about what it was going to be like to have our income read out loud, everyone felt the same fear, the fear of being judged. Take a minute and think back to the last time that you felt like you were judged by someone. I bet all of us can think of a time in recent memory as if we either knew or suspected that we were being judged. And for all the times that this judgment is made explicit, there are 1,000 times every day when we unknowingly make decisions that are going to demonstrate our social and economic status to the world. Whether it's the clothes and jewelry we decide to put on in the morning, the fragrance and the cosmetic products that we start out our day with, the cell phone that we carry around, or the electronic devices we use as status symbols, even the language that we use and the way that we code switch whenever we're talking to somebody who we perceive to be from a higher or a lower economic class, these little subtle signals that we put off all the time. And we just live in a world that is shaped by these status symbols. And these status symbols enable us to constantly be judging and feeling judged by each other. Well, in today's reading from the book of James, the writer makes this sustained argument for several verses about why judging others is sinful, why it is spiritually deadly, and why it is antithetical to how we are called to live as Christians. And I suspect as you heard this passage read aloud that you many of us may have reacted to this passage the way that people often react to the book of James on the whole. And that is to feel as if James is just burdening us down with yet another thing that we need to do if we're going to follow Jesus. I mean, is it really that big of a deal if some people are rich and other people are poor? There's been rich people and poor people since the beginning of human history, and it's probably not going to change anytime soon. I mean, not to mention, is it really anybody's business how much money I make or how wealthy I am? Following Jesus, it's supposed to be about what's in our hearts and what we believe, and why does that have anything to do with the way that I spend my money or the clothes or I wear or the car that I drive, right? I mean, these are the things that start coming into our minds when we hear this passage. Well, if you were thinking any of these things, you're not alone. I was thinking them too. And I think that they're common defense mechanisms that our culture has trained us to have whenever we get uncomfortable talking about poverty and wealth. But before we dismiss what James is saying, I think we need to follow his argument. Because I don't believe that James is trying to burden us down with yet another thing we need to do. Rather, as we've seen each week in our Faith Works sermon series, James wants us to have a faith that works. He wants to us to have a faith that makes us more like Jesus, and ultimately a faith that helps us to live that life of joy and hope and peace and love that God desires for us to live. And so we have to ask, why is it that James thinks refraining from judging others is going to help us to live a more fulfilled and faithful life? James starts by specifically addressing how Christians treat others when they come to visit the congregation. I think that that was a tricky move that he was playing, right? Because if there's a place in which we want to be welcoming, it's in church, right? And I think they felt the same way in the first century that we do today. And he said, even at church, even in your gatherings, do you give that person with gold rings and fine clothes a better seat? Do you tell that poor person to sit over there out of the way? Are we setting ourselves up as judges over people when only God can judge? And then he goes on to say that even if we do distinguish between the rich and the poor, why would you give the rich the better treatment? Jesus said that the kingdom of God belongs to the poor at heart because they will have a deep faith and they will inherit the kingdom of God. And then James goes on to remind them that they may look upon other people as more poor than they are, but for these early Christian communities, it was the wealthy and the powerful who were persecuting them, who were dragging them into the courts, and who were even sentencing them to death. And so why was it that they were going to treat the rich better than the poor? And so finally, James sums up his argument by appealing to the law. And by this, he means the moral law of Scripture. He means what Jesus called the greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. We don't like it when other people judge us. Therefore, we must not show partiality against others. So speak and act, James concludes, as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so by the time you get to the end of James's argument, it should be perfectly clear that he is in no way trying to burden us with yet another obligation to refrain from judging others. Rather, he is trying to set us free from this vicious cycle of status symbols and judgment and favoritism that all of us are caught in. Sometimes we are the ones passing judgment, and other times we are the ones being judged. But in either case, this law of love, which says to love your neighbor as yourself, is the only way to set us free from this cycle altogether. And we don't often think of laws as something that set us free, do we? Often we think of laws, whether it's the laws of Scripture or the laws of our government, as something that restricts our freedom. That prevents us from doing things that we want to do. But ultimately, laws are boundaries that enable all of us to have the greatest amount of freedom without unfairly restricting the freedom of someone else. Let's take an obvious example, speed limits on the highway. Do you guys remember what it felt like when you first got your driver's license and you had to live according to those speed limits? I remember I was 16 years old and I felt as if those speed limits were an oppression that I had to bear. And I didn't bear them very well. I thought, why does my car have a speedometer that goes up to 120 miles an hour, and yet I'm supposed to drive no faster than 65? This just isn't right. And I distinctly remember the first time I got a speeding ticket on a road not too far from my house. I had to go to the magistrate. This magistrate happened to kind of look like Santa Claus. And so I got a stern lecture from Santa Claus for 20 minutes telling me stories about people who had been killed by people who were speeding on roads like the road that I was driving on. And I realized immediately why these laws were there to protect not only the public, but to prevent me from harming somebody that I didn't intend to harm. In our Christian tradition, theologians have reflected on what they call the three uses of the law, referring specifically to the moral laws of Scripture. The first use of the law is the ordering of civil society. And if you think about it, many of our laws today and throughout history have been based on the laws of the Old and New Testament. And so that's the first use of the law. The second use of the law is to convict us of our sin. And we don't think of that very often, but we need to see what God's law is so that we know that we're not measuring up. And once we've been convicted of God's sin, we can reach out and accept God's grace that was given to us through Jesus' death and resurrection. But there's a third use of the law, which is to make us holy after we are already followers of Jesus. Sin so often is its own consequence. And so helping us to avoid sin actually helps us to avoid harm that we're going to bring on ourselves and others. And it helps us to live this vibrant and fulfilling and meaningful life. And this third use of the law is the use that is most emphasized by the book of James, the law that Christians must continue to follow in order to become more holy. And so what can we do to break out of this system of status and judgment and favoritism? Well, certainly as a church, we want to be a place that welcomes all people, regardless of their gender or race or sexual orientation or economic status. We want everybody in our community to be welcomed. And likewise, in our daily lives, as difficult as it may be to escape these social structures of discrimination, we would all feel a little bit less burdened if we could love our neighbors as ourselves and know that others were doing the same. And so I don't have any secret about how we can break out of this system. I mean, it's not something that's going to happen overnight, but I do have three practical suggestions for you to consider this week for how you might break out of this cycle of judgment. My first suggestion is to be attentive and careful about your use of labels. I want to invite everybody sitting in your chairs to do a little exercise with me. I just want to invite you to close your eyes. And I'm going to say some words, and I want some labels, and I want you to think of the emotional associations that come along with these labels. Rich. Poor. Senior citizen. Teenager. Conservative. Liberal, immigrant, unemployed, transgender, white, black, Sharpsburg, Fox Chapel. You can open your eyes. These are just a few labels that I think surround us every day. We hear them in the media. We use them in our conversations. And there are certainly times when these labels are useful. Oftentimes, an oppressed group will take a negative label and turn it around and use it for positive to call attention to their struggles. But on the flip side, people are so often, they are so much more than the labels we put on them and the labels that we place on ourselves. And so take an assessment this week. If you hear yourself using one of these labels, just pause and think, is this helping me or preventing me from loving my neighbor as myself? Be attentive to the labels that you use. Second, be intentional about our relationships. We live in a society that is going to naturally encourage us to develop relationships with people who look and act and think like us. It's just the pressure of society around us. I mean, it's been over 50 years since our country legally ended segregation. And yet, the fact is that most of us live in a neighborhood with primarily people who look and have the same race and same education and same economic background as we do. But one thing I particularly love about the Pittsburgh area, it's not true in every city throughout the country, but Pittsburgh has these little pockets of very different neighborhoods that are right next to each other. That's how you end up with Sharpsburg and Fox Chapel in the same school district. And so we don't have to go very far. It just takes a little bit of intentionality to develop relationships with people who are very different than ourselves. And when you're in a relationship with somebody and you know what's going on in their family and going on in their life and going on in their workplace, it is so much harder to judge and to cast insults and to show favoritism. And so I encourage you to invest your time and energy in relationships that are going to challenge you to show mercy rather than judgment. My third suggestion is probably the most difficult of the three. And that is to say that maybe the best way to get out of the status symbol game is to stop buying status symbols. It's one thing to invest in a quality product that we know is going to last a long time, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but we need to take an inventory of how we're spending our money and ask whether our purchases have a real purpose or whether their purpose is to improve our social standing. And if this suggestion feels like a burden to bear, I would encourage you to consider the double spiritual benefit of the temptation that it will avoid and the fulfillment that you will have using that same money to help the poor, to meet the basic needs of people in our own country and throughout the world. And so, friends, as tempting as it may be to think that this is just the way the world is, there's always been rich and there's always been poor and there's nothing we're going to do about it, the good news is that Jesus came to share with us that another world is possible. Indeed, God has already begun the work of renewing all of creation. God has invited us to join Him in the work that He's doing. One kind word at a time, one relationship at a time, one sacrificial decision at a time. We really can love our neighbors as ourselves. We really can live a life of mercy instead of judgment. And when we do, we will experience the mercy of God, not only in this lifetime, but in the life to come. In Jesus' name, amen.